Well, as we come to answer this question today of what a Christian vote looks like, I just want to first let you know of two resources that I found helpful throughout the week and helped me to think about the sermon this morning. The first is an article by John Dixon called How to Vote Christianly, and a book by Michael Jensen called Subjects and Citizens. And actually, this book was really very helpful. And I'll be referencing both sources today, and I'll put them up on Facebook afterwards if you want to follow them up. Well, as we come to God's Word, it's always good to pray. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, you are the eternal King. You created all things and established thrones and kingdoms on this earth for our good. We thank you that we live in a democracy and have a voice in choosing our elected officials. Please give us wisdom from your word today to guide us this year as we vote in both state and federal elections. Help us understand how to glorify you with our vote. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does a Christian vote look like? There are many issues to consider as we cast a vote because life is complex. And our nation is complex. According to Ipsos, which surveys Australians on this, the top concerns of voters at the moment are cost of living, housing, healthcare, the economy, and crime. And those are just the top five. They're not all the issues. As we cast our vote, there are moral issues. There's issues of national security, freedom of speech. To make it more complicated, as you're voting, you might agree with one person's stance on a particular issue, say refugees, but not their stance on the economy and taxation. What do you do then? We also live in an age where politicians in an election will often say things that will win votes, but often that they don't come through with when they're in power. It's complicated. It's complex. So how do we vote as a Christian? Well, Michael Jensen, in his book, talks about those three tendencies of how Christians vote today. The first tendency is a response to the decline of Christian values and morality in our nation. And so we cast our vote as a fight to maintain and restore Christian values. And so you vote for the party or the person who thinks that will restore Christian values. The second is to vote more from an issue perspective. Your primary concern is to vote for, say, social justice or caring for the poor or environmentalism. The third tendency for the Christian vote is to just opt out, to decide it's all just too much and to seek to keep the church and state separate, let it do its own thing. And so maybe you just vote for the party you've always voted for and you just zone out whenever politics is mentioned. Now, these are only tendencies. Maybe you see yourself in one of those categories. Maybe you don't. Whatever the tendency, there are good things and not so good things about each one. But it's my hope that as we look at God's word today, we'll have some more Christian biblical principles that we can apply as we think about voting. So here is a map of where we're going to go today, just so you can follow along. Jesus, worldly authorities, us, and then we're going to finish with some very brief advice. The first stop on our map, Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate authority. I was first going to call this sermon, How Would Jesus Vote? But the reality is that Jesus never lived in a democracy. Jesus never got to vote. He didn't get to vote for the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who executed him on the cross. And from a worldly perspective, it looks as if Jesus died without any authority. Yet Jesus was someone who had great authority. If you follow the first five chapters of Mark, and kids, I'm going to need your help with this one. You see that Jesus had authority over, what did Jesus have authority over? The wind and the waves. And he had authority over, the next one? Sickness and death. The next one. Does anyone know this one? Demons. Evil. Jesus also taught with authority, which left people amazed. And lastly, Jesus had authority over anyone? People. He had authority over people. Jesus was someone who clearly had an otherworldly authority, a divine authority. And then when Jesus does die at the hands of the worldly authorities, he shows he has the ultimate authority when he takes his life back up again, coming back to life, ascending to the right, God's right hand. And so we call Jesus Lord because he is God, because he has all authority. And in Colossians chapter 1, we actually learn that Jesus created all the authorities. Jesus is the rightful king, the rightful Lord. And so for the Christian, Jesus is our first authority, our first king. We're citizens first and foremost of his kingdom. I can say that I'm Australian. I was born here. I can prove it. I have an Australian passport, an Australian birth certificate. But my primary citizenship is a heavenly one. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven as we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong not to this world, but to the one to come. And if we trust in Jesus, we are spoken for by Jesus. He is our King, our Lord, our ultimate authority. And there are three implications of this as we think about how to vote Christianly. There is no authority in the world, no worldly government, that can match Jesus' authority. No matter how much power they seek, wield, or influence, if you put a worldly authority in the boxing ring with Jesus, it's not even a contest. Jesus wins hands down. Jesus has all authority. And it means that there is always a greater authority than the ruling authority in our world, a greater king than the worldly leader. Always. The second thing it means is Jesus being Lord is that as we submit to our King Jesus, our Lord, we're actually being political. This is a significant point in Michael Jensen's book, Subjects and Citizens. We're saying by our claim that Jesus is Lord, that worldly authorities are at best second. There is one greater than them. We're claiming citizenship of a different kingdom, and that is subversive. At times, that will lead us into conflict with authorities if they ask us to deny our true King Jesus and his directives. But like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, we can say, and we should say, that we will obey God and not man, because Jesus is Lord. But in saying that, it's also worth remembering that how Jesus exercised his authority when he was on earth. Through humble service, through love, through sacrifice. Jesus doesn't call us to go to war with the authorities. Rather, as we saw in our Romans reading today, we are called wherever possible to submit to the earthly authorities. And I'm just going to add a fourth one here that's not going to come up on the screen because I only thought of it just before. But actually, it also means that Jesus is Lord of our vote. He's Lord over all. He's Lord over us. He's Lord over our vote. Okay, so that's Jesus. Well, let's look at the next thing on our map, the worldly authorities. And particularly, we're going to look at what they are and what they are not. As we think about our government, state and federal, as we go to vote for them, it's helpful for us to understand what we're actually voting for them to do. It'd be good to have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 13, because in this passage we see a bunch of things that our worldly authorities are and are to do. We see in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, our governments are established by God. Verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, we can easily point to the human ways that governments are established. We can look at the process of voting and pre-selection of candidates and whatnot. But God is the one who ultimately establishes all authorities. And it means in verse 4, because they are established by God, they are God's servants, whether they realize it or not. And just because a leader or a government does not recognize or acknowledge God doesn't mean that they are outside of God's authority. The second thing our governments are to maintain justice. They, in verse 4, bear the sword and are agents of wrath to punish the wrongdoer. One of the purposes of the government is to exercise justice and restrain evil. In Australia, it means police, it means courts, it means laws and regulations and fines. Now, this is not saying that the worldly authorities will do justice perfectly, but a governing authority does maintain justice, does restrain evil. Whether this is criminal justice, preventing oppression, making sure that poor are not taken advantage of, we get to vote in our government, and should be one of the things that we're thinking about as we vote in our government. Will they be able to maintain justice? The third thing about authorities, they are for our good. A place without government or with no ruling authority, or a place with a government that just lacks the authority to rule, becomes chaos and anarchy. History bears this out. When a government loses control, loses authority over the people it's meant to be governing, there are riots, there's looting, everyone does what they see fit in their own eyes, and there is no justice. On the whole, we're better off with the government, even when we don't like, than not having one at all. The fourth thing our authorities are, I'm actually jumping from Romans here to 1 Timothy chapter 2, is that a government is to provide peace, make peace. 1 Timothy 2, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Good authorities have the ability to bring peace to our time, and peace is good. It's good for people generally. It enables human flourishing. It's good for Christians. It enables us to, as it says here in 1 Timothy, to grow in godliness and holiness. But it's also good for the flourishing of the gospel so that more people can hear the good news of Jesus. So as we vote, we need to think about the purpose of government from God's view. We want to vote for the person and the party that we think will best be able to deliver justice and peace. Now, in this room, there are going to be lots of different ideas about what this looks like and how this is achieved. Our political parties definitely have different views on what this looks like and how this is achieved. For example, when it comes to criminal justice, some parties want to increase the consequences for individuals who commit crimes. Other parties will want to focus more on the societal issues causing injustice. It's complicated. We need to consider these things as we cast our vote. So we've seen what authorities are. Let's look at what they are not. Governing authorities are not perfect. In fact, some are just plain evil. All humans are sinful, which means all humans are rebellious against God, including our leaders. In Psalm 2, we get a picture of all the kings of the earth. They gather together, they rise up, they band together as a coalition against God and against his anointed king. And in the psalm, at this God laughs because God knows how futile it is to resist him. But it's helpful for us to know that the same authorities that God institutes for our good are still sinful, are imperfect. Their policies and decisions will not always bring justice, and they won't always bring peace. They may, in fact, do the opposite. Rome, for instance, they crucified an innocent man, Jesus, as a criminal. Why? Because it was politically expedient. They knew he was innocent. Knowing our governments are not perfect actually helps us to have realistic views of our leaders. They are not Jesus. They are not going to bring the perfect justice that only Jesus can bring. But God has put them there for justice. The second thing about our governing authorities are not is they are not our Saviour. Jesus is. Michael Jensen writes of our desires for governments. He says, in our frustration and anxiety, we want them to be preservers and transmitters of our national identity. We want them to give expression to our dreams and aspirations. We want them to build ideal or close to ideal societies. And goes on to say that often we want our governments to give us hope and to tell us what is right and wrong. And the point that he's making is that actually we have the ability to overemphasize what we think our government should do, to credit to our governments things that should not be credited to them, but should be reserved for Jesus, the ultimate authority. Our hope as Christians should never be in a change of government or a change of policy, but always in Jesus. So knowing what authorities are and what authorities are not helps us to have a sober view of what we're doing when we're being asked to vote. We're not voting in a saviour. We're voting in a government who we think can best govern with justice and maintain peace. So we've thought about the purpose of the authorities. Now let's also have a look at some of the principles that we can think about personally as we come to vote. So we've gone Jesus, the authorities, we're now up to us and our vote. And there's lots of things that could be said here. But I'm only going to mention four. Love for others. Jesus tells us to love God and our neighbour. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, we're told love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That's what Jesus did for us, isn't it? He forsook his life so that we might have the opportunity to put our faith in him and have eternal life. He put our eternal needs before his own. And we're called to copy that love for each other in all of life, but also as we come to vote. What does it look like to love others when you're voting? Well, cast your vote standing in the shoes of your neighbour. We, like our elected officials, are also sinful, and so therefore it's easy for us to think about me. You know, if you operate a business, it's easy to think about the party promising the best policies for you to thrive in your business. If you're a student or have student debt, to think about the party that wants to give you a free education. If you're in the market for a house, to think about the party that will make it easiest for you to be able to purchase one of those. If you find yourself relying on government support, to vote for the party that wants to increase the amount that you receive. It's easy to think about ourselves. But Jesus is challenged when he says, love your neighbour, is to think about others. Put yourself in someone else's shoes. What does it look like for you to cast your vote thinking about the wider community in which you find yourself? What politicians or political party do you think might best serve the weak, the poor, and the marginalised? So we come to the second point, which is care for the weak as we cast our vote. As we seek to love others, we particularly want to show love and care for those who are weak and vulnerable, because God has a particular concern for those in society who can't stand up for themselves. If you read through the Bible, you see God's concern for the poor, the widows and orphans. It just comes up all the time. Psalm 82, verse 3 says, defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The third one is think about the moral health of the community. John Dixon writes in his article, for the Christian, moral health far exceeds economic prosperity as an honourable goal for society. See, God has given us in his word not only a blueprint for living with Jesus as Lord, but he actually also tells us the best way to live in God's world. To put it another way, it is God's right to tell us what is right and wrong. What is the best way to live? What is the wrong way to live? And this means when we're given a vote, it's helpful for us to think about the policies that are going to affect the moral climate of our age. Whoever you're voting for, what are their policies on things that are important to God, like human life or family, about what is considered right and wrong? And the last one in this list is the gospel. We want to live for the good of our neighbour, and that includes their eternal good. And even if we're voting for parties that are not Christian or politicians that are not Christian, we want to, as much as possible, vote in the party that is going to help us proclaim the gospel so that it can flourish. Because that is what people need more than economic prosperity. They need life with Jesus. Now, how do we hold all this together? I said at the beginning it's complex. Life is complex. The nation is complex. I think voting is complex because in the end you just get to put down a few numbers unless you decide to go all out and number go crazy and you can put down 100 numbers. How do you whittle all this down to who you're going to vote for? Well, here is some advice, and it's just brief advice. The first one is trust God and be prayerful. God ultimately is the one who institutes the authority, not our vote. God is sovereign, and we can trust him. Second one is know your freedom in Christ to vote. Vote with a clear conscience before God, but God doesn't actually tell us how to vote. God does not issue how to vote cards. He doesn't say vote Liberal or Labor or the Australian Christian Lobby or an independent. It's a wisdom decision on our part. There is no right or wrong Christian vote except for one that we do against our conscience, which the Holy Spirit is transforming and renewing day by day. But also we need to be humble, because knowing that one faithful Christian might vote one way and another faithful Christian might vote another way, we actually need to remember that we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not a reason for division in the church, because we serve Jesus as Lord. He is our King. He is our authority. There's situations in America where families who are on different sides of the voting line, Democratic, Republic, are not talking to each other because of their political associations. That should never be the case in the church. We need to seek to love each other. And if it ever becomes an issue, we need to talk with each other about it. We need to seek to understand one another, to love one another. Because we need to remember that whoever we vote for this year, on the day that we're standing before Jesus for all eternity, who we vote for is going to be rather insignificant, I think. We're called to submit to our government, whether we like them or not. It's part of living with Jesus as Lord. We're called to honour them. See that in Romans chapter 13. And the last one, which I just want to reiterate, which is Jesus is Lord of our vote. He's Lord over all. And so I hope that this kind of, there's lots of things that could be said about any one of those points. I haven't gone into any great amount of detail on any particular one, but what I hope is that these things might be helpful as you go to the polling booth this year. I'm happy to chat afterwards. But the Christian vote is one that first and foremost acknowledges that Jesus is Lord, that lets Jesus shape our lives and our vote. So I think it's appropriate that we finish this by just asking God for wisdom. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Jesus is Lord. And we thank you that when we ask for wisdom, you promise that we will receive it. So please give us wisdom this year as we vote. Help us to navigate the complexities of our nation and various policies and people who are running for parliament. Help us to vote knowing our governments are for our good, for peace and for justice. Help us to vote with love and care for the vulnerable, knowing that it is complex, but also knowing that Jesus is Lord and will be Lord for all eternity. And we pray this in his glorious name.